Lord, may these be your words for your people this morning. Amen. So we're talking about the incarnation. I'm sure you're surprised after the children's message. And I kept these ones out because these are the two best examples of the two heresies of the incarnation. Right? This one, Jesus and the humanity and divinity combine into something new. And this one, Jesus is partly God or partly human. And it makes sense we would think these things. This is how everything in the world works. They either combine or they don't. And somehow Jesus does both. So I'm just going to leave these up here as kind of the visual throughout. This should stay separate. That's what oil and water should do. And if we don't move it, maybe it'll get the bubbles out of it. The incarnation, one of the reasons I like this, I usually do that in confirmation, because it's just such a better way, it's the best way I found to get it across, because it's such a deep theological, philosophical idea, that if you're not necessarily philosophically inclined, you're like, I don't know what we're talking about. But what it literally means, incarnation, a literal translation of that would be the act of being made flesh. And in the Christian context, this is what happens to Jesus at Christmas. God becomes flesh. And not the, you know, partially human or like a Greek myth, like Hercules is the son of Zeus, so he has some divinity in him. That's not what this is. The incarnation is Jesus 100% God and 100% human. And so in classic art like this one, that's usually shown with the icons or with the halo or with the divine light coming down. When you see that in a classic piece of art where Jesus is like glowing more than everybody else, that's representing the divinity that has come upon. There's not a good way to do that in art. But the incarnation fits well into the theme of unexpectedness that we have been talking about all season. Because God becoming a person and living with his people is very unexpected. So there's a lot of unexpectedness in the Advent season that we've been talking about. We get so used to it because we do it every year. We forget how unexpected some of these things really are. The first week we focused on the symbol and expectations around the Messiah and how the Jewish Messiah was expected to be a military and political savior, which was not what Jesus ended up being. The next week we talked about Mary and Joseph and the unexpected people Jesus, God brings into the story. That there should have been somebody better equipped, but God picked them anyway. And then last week we talked about unexpected invitees, the ones that we would assume would never be included in God's kingdom, and yet are invited in as important members with roles and authority within the community. And this is the last Sunday of Advent, our time of waiting for Christmas, of Jesus to be born and come among us is almost over. And today we're focusing on the unexpectedness of Jesus himself. Because sometimes we need to remind ourselves that Jesus being God was actually very unexpected. And we need to remind ourselves of this because this is the tenet of our faith. We say this all the time. Whenever we say the Apostles' Creed, we're saying that Jesus is God. At the early service, we do the Nicene Creed every week, which is saying Jesus is God. This is what holds us apart from all other religions in the world. This is when we invite Jesus into our hearts. We're believing that Jesus is God. This is just the center of who we are. Nobody who was there for the incarnation was expecting Jesus to be God. They were not expecting God to become a human at all, let alone that human. We talked that first week about the expectations for the Messiah. Do you remember the Messiah was going to be a descendant of King David? So, like King David, the expectation was going to be a political and or military leader like David. He was going to rescue the people from Rome at this point and bring about prosperity. Everyone we meet has a variation of that is what the Messiah will do within those parameters. Even John the Baptist kind of assumes that Jesus will do this kind of thing. So I had a picture of this is some of the Jewish stuff getting taken from Jerusalem by Rome, right? This is what the Messiah was supposed to fix. And hindsight showed that Jesus wasn't really this Messiah. Not like they thought. And the people struggled to come to terms with the fact that Jesus was the Messiah and was fulfilling all of those prophecies, even though it looked on the surface like Jesus was not. Jesus was not the Messiah that anyone expected. People were not expecting Jesus to be the kind of Messiah he turned out to be, someone who rescued the people not from Rome, but from evil and death. And I don't think the people were expecting the Messiah to be God either. I don't think that fact, that the Messiah was going to be God, ever came into the thought processes. No one else who was anointed or chosen, which is what Messiah means, was God. David wasn't God. None of the prophets were God. None of the judges were gods, even though they were anointed by God and chosen. The Messiah was always compared to heroes of the faith who were people. Even prophecies in Scripture, which to us seem to point very clearly that the Messiah was going to be God, would not have been so obvious if you didn't know that looking back on it. So let's look at Isaiah 9:6. This is one of those super classic Christmas texts, right? For a child has been born to us, a son given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And we look at this text and we're like, well, Jesus, obviously. But in a place where God had never become a person before, it'd be much simpler to assume that all of these names for the coming Messiah would be names because of the work God does through the Messiah, and not because God is the Messiah, right? He's a wonderful counselor because God gives him wisdom. He is an everlasting father because he fathers a long dynasty that never ends. He is the Prince of Peace because his military is able to conquer everyone and bring about an era of peace. He is a mighty God. He's not a mighty God. He represents the mighty God. He is strengthened by the mighty God. He praises the mighty God. Why would this person be God? The Messiah is a person, like all the other people God has used and invited into his plan and into his kingdom. Every unexpected person in the list. Why would God do something different for the anointed Messiah? God, the Messiah being an unexpected person, that does make sense. The Messiah being God, incredibly unexpected. No one's expecting that. Even the title Emmanuel, God with us, is very rare in Scripture. It's only used 3 times. Twice in Isaiah, and once in Matthew quoting Isaiah. God, that Emmanuel, God with us, isn't really the focus. The name used a lot is God Almighty, right? God, this is a much more common name for God in the Old Testament Scriptures, and a much more common focus. The focus is on God's holiness, God's power, God's divine presence, on correct worship. God comes to rescue and restore the people. The focus of most of Scripture is God Almighty, and is the expected emphasis of both God and the Messiah, to focus on God Almighty. The fact that the Messiah is God with us, God one of us, that's unexpected. That's not where anyone thought this was going to go. So we're going to look at another famous set of scriptures to the people. This is from Jeremiah 29. It's Jeremiah 29:11 is one of those classics. But the whole context is that the people of Judah had been taken into exile. They had been sent away, traumatically, taken from their homes, and they'd been taken from their easy access to God and correct worship. They didn't know what to do now. And the prophet encourages them with this. This is starting in verse 10. For thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. When you search for me, you will find me, if you seek me with all your heart. I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Look at the promises here. I didn't highlight them, so you just have to see what you remember. I will bring you back. I have good plans for your future. I will hear you. You will search and find me. I will restore you. And the fact that these promises could be fulfilled, that God could be heard, would be heard when they were praying far from home, not in the temple like they'd always been taught, this is a huge sign. This is a huge deal that God goes with them into exile, that God is with them there. It's an amazing insight into who God is. And it's an insight that was provided during this time that became foundational for the people of Israel, that God goes with them even when they are not in the land. But in the group of promises, there isn't a mention of Emmanuel. There isn't mention of God with us. We see it in the way God acts, that God can hear them, that God restores them, that God will bring them back. But there's no mention of God with us, because God Almighty is still the focus. And so this is what makes the birth of Jesus so astonishing. Because the holy, separate, divine, almighty God becomes a person. God does not stay separate, but becomes a human, intimately familiar with all that it means to be human. And that is completely unexpected. This astonishing reality of God becoming a person is most famously addressed in John chapter 1. So here, you may all know this. This is your random Bible fact. Not quite yet. I have a random Bible fact. Of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John is the odd one out. So scholars are pretty sure Matthew, Mark, and Luke were working kind of with each other. They tell similar stories. They have similar orders of their stuff. What Jesus does is similar. They have different emphases, different details, right? Like the shepherds and Mary are in Luke, the wise men and Joseph are in Matthew. But the general, you're like, okay, these were probably aware of each other. And then John shows up like out of left field doing his own thing. Still writing about Jesus. It still matches. But it's just a whole different take, different story, different order of who Jesus is. And John starts his account of Jesus, the very beginning, very differently than the other books. There is no birth narrative here. There's no mention of Mary or Joseph or the shepherds or the wise men or the angels. There's no mention of coming prophecies. There's no mention of Jesus as the Messiah. There's no political realities about Rome or any of that. John goes to the beginning of time, pulling back the curtain and showing us that the baby born in Bethlehem that is told to us in Matthew and Luke is not actually the beginning of the story. Because John begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. Now John is being philosophical and poetic. And I have family members that are like, not good with philosophy and poetry. So if you're one of those people, just, it's okay. John is heavily influenced by Greek thought here, and that word, the word or logos, has a lot of philosophical meaning already. There's already a lot of thought in here. So Mark or John borrows it and makes all of that tie into who Jesus is. John 1:1 tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God both. Jesus, as the Word of God, is the one who spoke and created all things. This is the job reserved for the holy creator of the universe, who John tells us is Jesus. Jesus is not just with God at the beginning, but is God at the beginning, 100%, not like our jars. And then John continues to describe the unexpectedness of who Jesus is in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. God becomes a person and lives among us. The Message translation famously translates this verse that the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. God becomes a person, one of us. The holy divine creator of everything becomes a human and experiences all of that humanity experiences. This moment when Jesus is born, the 100% human and 100% God, is by far the most unexpected and shocking thing that happens in the Christmas story. Jesus is more than the chosen Messiah. Jesus is more than the man who is going to rescue his people from oppression, rescuing the Jewish people from Rome. Jesus is God, has a much bigger plan than any of us ever imagined. Now, there are lots of implications to the incarnation. The more you study them, the more you're going to laugh at that, like, very on-the-surface statement. There's a lot of implications. Theologians and pastors have spent generations working it out, and there's still so much we don't understand about how Jesus can be 100% God and human, scientifically impossible. How the baby born to Mary and raised by Joseph and greeted by shepherds and magi and angels can truly be the creator of the universe. But we can only pick one implication, a sermon. We can only go so far. And this morning, I want to focus on the fact that because of the incarnation, God is not just with us, but is one of us. God understands us and we are not alone. The last few Christmas seasons, one of my favorite albums is by Rend Collective. They're a group of Irish, like, folk musicians, and I really like their stuff. And one of their songs that I've been listening to a lot is, one of the lines in the chorus means, "Christmas means Emmanuel, you're one of us." And it was written during COVID. It was the 2020 Christmas, and just how hard that Christmas was, and how many people were confused and angry and scared, and the song goes, "But I know that, Emmanuel, you're one of us. You know what this is like. You get it. You're not far away. That's what Christmas is about." And I've just been thinking about that. God isn't just with us, but Jesus is one of us. Jesus, if he was a human sitting in the pews, would be just like the rest of us. No halo, no reason we would know. Well, we would know because we hadn't met him in person before, right? A new person here, but that would be the only reason why. This incredible idea I've been sitting with this year. Those verses in Jeremiah about how God cared for the people in exile, how God had good plans for them and was going to bring them back, all of that is true and important. It describes a God who is compassionate and kind, and we need that. But with the incarnation, with Jesus, something completely new becomes accessible to us. Jesus is a person, and Jesus knows intimately what it's like to be a person. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, describes Jesus as our high priest, and tells us that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus knows what it's like to be a person, because he too is a person. When he is born, Jesus is able to experience everything we experience: family love and family drama, laughing till you cry, finding or losing a best friend, experiencing peer pressure, the deep loss of losing someone you love, being lonely even when you're surrounded by other people, being disappointed by the actions of others, being helpless when something happens outside of your control. Jesus felt all of that. He's also familiar with being tired and overwhelmed and annoyed and hopeful and hungry and angry and all of those things that make us human. Jesus is a person and knows what this is. Jesus is not only with us, he is one of us. He's human in all that that means. And this is incredible because it means we don't have to be afraid when we come to God. We don't need to only present ourselves already put together or as in deep supplication, asking God to forgive us. We can come to God exactly as we are because Christ understands exactly who we are. That's what we did at the Longest Night service this week, was brought exactly who we were, exactly what we were feeling, and we brought it to Jesus knowing we could because Jesus knows all these things too. Jesus is with us. Jesus is for us. Jesus is one of us. A completely unexpected move on God's part. This is far beyond what the Messiah was ever expected to be. And why did Jesus come among us? Why was Jesus incarnated, born on earth? There's deep philosophical answers. We can talk about it for a long, long time. But the most simple one is John 3:16. God came because God so loved the world. The incarnation, Christmas, occurs because of God's love for us. And do you know that? Do you know that you're loved like that? Do you know it here and not just here? Do you know that Jesus came to earth and was born as a person to show his love to you? It has been about love this whole time. That's why God keeps inviting unexpected people in, unexpected invitees and unexpected members to join in the story in powerful ways, because God loves them. Love is the reason God allowed himself to become a person. That first Sunday when we watched the little cute kids video, I think they worded it with the God, with the kid playing God, saying, "It's hard when my kids are so far away." I think that's why that last candle in the Advent thing is love in the traditional lineup, because it always comes down to love. So I hope you can rest in that love today. Love that will do unexpectedly beyond all we could ask or imagine. But we still do need to try to hold both halves of the incarnation together. That God is human and God. Jesus is human and God. Because even those of us who have known this our whole lives, who grew up as Christians, can still struggle with this idea, because that's not how anything else in the world works. Sometimes, in certain seasons, we need reminding that Jesus is 100% human and knows exactly what this feels like. That he was confused and afraid and grumpy and tired. He was powerless and at the whim of powerful systems that he could not control. Just like every other human. And sometimes I need to know this. And sometimes I need to know that God is God. That Jesus is God and has this divine, set apart, holy vision for the world and for me, and can hold me in ways that I never could. Sometimes we need one, sometimes we need that other. Jesus is always 100% both. And churches have a hard time, Christians have a hard time. We either lead really far into one or really far into the other, because that's how humans' brains work. So this is just a reminder that we do need both. We need both today. So I want to take a moment to let us sit with this reality that the little baby born in Bethlehem is God. As unexpected and hard for us to understand as that may be, he was both the God who created the universe and the human that learned, that had to discover his own feet, like babies do. This is the most unexpected part of the whole season. The Word became flesh and dwells among us. Jesus is with us, he is for us, and he is one of us. May you find time in these days before Christmas to really rest in that fact that you are loved and cared for, but as 100% human and 100% God, whose birth we are celebrating this week. We're going to sit in silence for a moment, and then we will sing. Divine Christ child, thank you that you are both divine and that you are a child. Thank you that you have come amongst us and that you have become one of us, that we can pray to you and you understand, that we can come to you intimately and know that we will be heard and protected and affirmed. Help us rest in your love for us today, this week, and always. Amen.